Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this afternoon, as we ponder this important reading, we just ask that you would guide us and that you would speak to us. We would hear it and we would take the warning and we would obey it. Guide me as I speak, that the words that I speak will be true and accurate, not of myself, but of you. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, way back in 1970, Helen and I had just been starting to go out. We'd been going out for about 6 weeks, and it was all going very well. However, she told me that she'd already pre-arranged a trip with a number of girlfriends, two other girlfriends, and they were going to grab in a car, and they were going to drive up to Cairns and float around up there. And of course, we just started. I wasn't too thrilled about this, but I wasn't going to block my chances by protesting. So off she went with her girlfriends, and they got up to the Atherton Tableland, and they were driving along the Atherton Tableland on one particular day, and suddenly they were driving along one of the country roads there, and driving along, and there was a little ridge up ahead, and they couldn't see over the ridge, but just normal, they went along, crested the ridge, and there was a creek. But the problem was, there was no bridge. It did not exist. There was a creek. There were four pylons stuck up like that, but there was no barricade. There was no sign. There was no warning. There was no danger. There was no, do not come in here. There was no, Achtung! None of that. And what happened was, it would have been nice to have a sign, but it wasn't there. The workmen, whoever they were, had gone away. They'd removed the bridge. They disappeared off, they'd taken away the bridge, but they hadn't put a barricade up and they hadn't put up a warning. It would be very nice to have a warning. Well, Helen felt the waters engulfing her because she is upside down in the water. And the water is coming up over the car. And she couldn't get out. She's pushing at the door, but it wouldn't open. And finally, she saw some sort of glimmer of light from the sun, because it wasn't a really deep creek, but deep enough, and she sort of floated over the seat and out an open window and was saved. But it would have been nice to have a warning. It would have been really good. A warning sign would have been terrific. Warnings generally are there to protect you. Now, 30 years later, we went back on our long service leave, and we went up to the Atherton Tableland, and we walked and we went around there, and we went to look for this creek, Scrubby Creek it was called, and we found it. We drove down the little road, which was now a spur, the main road went off. We got up to the creek. There was now a barricade across the creek. I looked over the barricade into the muddy brown water, and there was a snake going around all over the place. Today, you would mount a legal action. You'd probably sue somebody. If you were in America, you'd sue somebody for surely. But back in the day, you just simply moved on. But on that 2003 visit, we also went up to many of the places in North Queensland. We saw lots of warnings. We saw warnings about sharks. We saw warnings about stingers. We saw warnings about cassowaries, whopping great big birds twice as big as an emu with massive long beaks that can peck your eyes out. You need a warning about a cassowary because you don't normally see them down here. And of course, you saw warnings about crocodiles, crocodiles everywhere. So the point is, warnings are good. The council doesn't put up warning signs to scare the living daylights out of you just for fun. They put warning signs up because they want to protect you, because they don't want you to get pecked or eaten. So as we come to this passage today, the message is very simple. Jesus is better. Keep on going with Jesus, but also listen to God's warning. And that is a message for today. That is a message for right here and now, because this passage, and you're going to find more about it next week as well, the word today is real big in this section of Hebrews. And it's for today, not just back then, not just when it was written in Hebrews, not just even the antecedent things before that. It's today, right here, right now, in Christ our refuge, in Stafford, Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. So the big message of this book, and the big message we're going to talk about is, again, Jesus is better. Keep on following Jesus and don't fall away. Heed the warning. Because you know Jesus, he came into our world. He is the exact representation of the glory of the Father. He created the entire cosmos. He is seated now in heaven. He is our great high priest. He is greater than any angel or any spiritual dimension whatsoever. He is greater than Moses or any human figure. He was human. He was flesh and blood like we are. He knows and understands your human condition, our human condition, because he was like one of us. He was tempted as we are tempted. He suffered to become the author of our salvation. He triumphed over death and Satan and every dark demonic spiritual forces. He frees us from the slavery of death and sin. He is the one who makes atonement for our sins. He suffered. He died. He rose. We live. And he is the same yesterday, back then, today, and forever. So this is a salvation to be prized, to be excited about, to be cherished, just to be enjoyed. But, and this is the message for today, never to be ignored, never to be despised, never to be neglected. So keep on following Jesus and be warned. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Keep looking ahead. Don't neglect it. Don't fall over before the finishing lies. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow him forever. This is the message that this writer to the Hebrews had for those people 2,000 years ago. It is the message for us here this afternoon. I've been praying it's the message for me, that I don't forget it as well. Now, if you're smart, if you're really smart, you remember past lessons. Think of something that's happened to you in your life and it made a big impact on you. Might have just happened to you, but you've always remembered it. When I was about 15, I was doing year 10 chemistry. You did chemistry and physics in those days. And we used to make gases in the laboratory. Taught how to make gases. And the particular thing, we made hydrogen, we made oxygen and things like that. But the particular thing about those gases is you can't see them. But we also made chlorine. Now, chlorine is a really ugly brute in the sense that it is a yellow-green, it's gaseous, it's toxic, it's got a pungent odour, it's very poisonous, it's heavier than air, and so it's something that you've got to handle very, very carefully. So you make it in a test tube, or I can remember, I'm remembering back 60-odd years now. Remember it in the laboratory, you'd have it some sort of flask, you would put, for argument's sake, hydrochloric acid and potassium permanganate into the glass and it would bubble away, and then you could siphon it off by a siphoning tube, and then it would go into a gas jar and you could see it. It was yellowy green and was good. And I thought, well, I might get a little bit enthusiastic for once. I'll see if I can do this at home. My father had a workshop. It was a workshop for woodwork, but he did have, up on a tall shelf, some hydrochloric acid. I thought, okay. And he also had some Condy's crystals. And he had a couple of jars down there. And there was a tube. So I thought, oh, I'll give this a go. One night I went down by myself. It's about 7:30 at night. Now, Dad's workshop wasn't particularly well lit. There was a sort of a yellowy sort of light down there, but I could see well enough. And so I got the chemicals there in the jar and I put them in. And it seemed to be bubbling away, but I couldn't see anything coming out of it. And it was supposed to be going from there, through the jar, into this other one. And so I'm looking at the other jar, and it's supposed to be yellow-green. That's what it was, but it wasn't there. So finally I got the jar, and I went like this. Couldn't smell anything. Couldn't see anything. So I pulled it a little bit closer, and I couldn't smell anything, and I couldn't see anything. And finally, I went like this, and I nearly died. I produced chlorine. I was so sick. I went upstairs. I cleaned up as fast as I could. I staggered upstairs. I didn't say a word to my parents. I staggered into the bedroom. I lay on the bed for hours and I thought I was an absolute goner. I totally understand what happened in the trenches in World War I because I have felt it. But the point is, that was a lesson for me, that you don't muck around with poisonous gases or chemicals or stuff like that that you don't understand. I had that, I did it in 1962, and it is vividly in my memory today, and I will never do anything like that again. So, in this passage, what is going on here? Hebrews reminds the people of past lessons. It was their history, their sacred history. You see, in their history, God, in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, took people who were in slavery in Egypt, and he took them, and he rescued them, and he took them away from the forces of Pharaoh, and he defeated Pharaoh, and he did this spectacular miracle, the great miracle of the Old Testament, took them across the sea, took them into the promised land, took them across the sea, into the desert, to the promised land, and he gave them a GPS system, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And you know what happened? Within weeks, as soon as it started to get hot, as soon as it started to get tough, well, they started whinging. They started moaning. They started grumbling. We want to go back to Egypt. We just want to get back there. Even though we're in chains, at least we had some food. We weren't eating this dreadful manna bread. And even worse than that, they did it a number of times. And they finally forgot the living God. And they set up golden calves. And they worshipped. And then they had this massive, giant drug, sex and rock and roll concert. It was Woodstock on steroids out there. And they forgot the living God. And this pattern of behavior just kept on going. And they did it once, it's recorded in Exodus. And they did it twice. Another time it was recorded in Numbers. And they did it at various times across their journey. And finally, God's loving patience was tested. It was tested and there was his judgment. And most of that generation that were saved out of Egypt, they didn't make it. Their bodies were strewn around in the desert. They never made the promised land. And they had angered the living God himself. Now, this was a powerful, powerful lesson to be remembered. And one of the ways you remember lessons is you sing about it. Now, when I was young, going way back in the day, and Helen and I, we learned it, we had a very choral church. We sang hymns. Lots of hymns. Still love the hymns out of the Methodist hymn book, even though we haven't sung them for quite a while. So we sang hymns. Today, we sing praise and worship. That's what they call it. We sing praise and worship songs, and that's really cool. Back in the day, they sang psalms, and they sang a psalm about these incidents. And it's Psalm 95, and it goes like this. This is a praise and worship song. Oh, come! Let us sing out to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the God of our rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God. He's a great king over all the earth. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights and the mountains are his also. The sea, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our Lord, our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands. Now, this is biblical praise and worship. And you say, wow, this is absolutely awesome. This is great. Now, most of our praise and worship songs today tell us about the glory of God and the wonder of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And then they invite us to praise and glorify him. And that is really, really good. But this psalm is praise and worship with a bit of realism in it. It really is a bit of realism. We don't normally have this sort of realism in our praise and worship songs today. Because this psalm is saying, yes, yes, praise God. But praise him with a heart that's true. You can't truly praise the living God and be suckering and harboring a bit of secret sin on the side, thinking that the secret sin is really delicious, taking up a lifestyle of the world, following our own golden calves. We can't do that and praise God at the same time with any authenticity at all. So, In this psalm, it keeps on going. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Stick that in a praise and worship song today. See how much it sells. But you say, wow, God is serious here. You see, what it's saying is God wants your praise and worship, but he wants your heart. He wants your heart totally undivided and following him. Now, go forward another 1,000 years, and the Lord Jesus comes, and he wins for us an even greater rescue. If the crossing of the sea is the great saving act of God in the Old Testament, then Jesus' death on the cross for you and for me and for my sins, that is the great saving act of God in the New Testament. And just like in the book of Exodus, God gathers a people for himself, a church, and he sets them on a journey to act honorably, to love him, and to pursue his eternal rest. But again, over and over and over again, the Bible writers say, love God, but don't presume on God. Don't take his goodness for granted. Don't think you can harbor some sin in your heart and think you can get away with it. Do not put him to the test. And this is the consistent message. If you go to 1 Corinthians, go to Paul at Corinth. He's got a message to the Corinthians there, and in chapter 10 he says this. He gives them the very same piece of history, and then he interprets it for them. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered throughout the desert. You know, don't take God for granted. Again he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. An example written for our instructions. See, what St. Paul is saying is, listen up, church. Jesus is better. Follow Jesus, but heed the warning. And so finally, in Hebrews chapter 3, what do you think we get? We get listen to the warning. It's the same thing over and over again. You've guessed it. So he says in Hebrews 3 verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice, as the Spirit says, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. Notice the word provoked. And said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And it's even heavier than that, because the scripture is saying, the Holy Spirit has said. So I can say to you this afternoon, this is a divine message for you today. Not academic, it's a divine message for you today. Not because I'm saying it, no way. Not even because Dave's saying it, but because the Spirit of God is laying it on your heart as a loving warning right here this afternoon. And you might be saying, well, look, that sounds a bit heavy, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like fire and brimstone. But what about the love of God? Doesn't the Bible tell us a lot about the love of God? And if you're thinking that in your heart, you would be absolutely right. Because the revelation that God is love is absolutely foundational, and it's unique to the Christian faith. But let's go back to the Exodus passages. Let's go back to the wilderness. God appears to Moses, and he says in this wonderful passage here, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, notice, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and he will by no means clean the guilty. See, notice that? God is patient. He is generous. His love is dependable. It never ends. It's inexhaustible. And one of the ways he shows his love to us is that he warns us. This is the loving God telling you, don't go that way. It's just like if you've got a three-year-old child. We have, Helen and I have got 13 grandchildren between us in various ages. We've got a three-year-old. You say to the three-year-old, do not put your finger in the point. Huh? Do not take the cat, that scratchy cat, and pull its tail. Kid, never go on the road or you will deal with me. You don't do it because you hate them. You do it because you love them. That is what a loving God does for us right here. And you see, the Bible is this wonderful pastoral book. And if you come to God and you've got a heart for him and you know him and you love him and you just love being his child and you love singing praise and worship from the bottom of your heart and you mess up from time to time, but you mess up like a little child who messes up with their father, but you always want to come back. You never want to rebel. If you are going through a hard time, if you are struggling, if you've got that sort of heart and you've struggled, then the Bible has a pastoral word for you. It's something like this. Come to me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? You can take that to the bank. But if you've got a different heart, if you come to God with the attitude that takes God for granted, that rejoices in secret sin, that sings the praise and worship song but harbours unbelief in your heart, then you are very close to being what this letter to the Hebrews calls crucifying the Son of God afresh. And if that is you this afternoon, for whatever reason, because sometimes we always like a little bit of sin on the side, then the Bible's word for you is, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. So who are we talking about here? Who actually is being spoken to? Well, Hebrews points it out. We're not talking about the Egyptians. God is not directing these verses to the Egyptians. He's not directing them to the Canaanites. He's not directing them to the Arabs floating around in the desert or anybody else or the sea peoples or whatever it is. He is directing it to the people who God had led out of Egypt, the people who thought they were his people. These were the ones who were given the destination of the promised land, but they didn't make it. They were excluded from God's promised land, from his rest, and they didn't get there. See, they were only playing at being God's people. The Bible says they were, when the chips were down, they were excluded for harbouring secret unbelief. They simply didn't trust God. So the loving God gives them a warning. Now, what's more, he gives them multiple warnings. It's very interesting. When you go to North Queensland, as you come from a place like Brisbane, it's a long way away. It's a couple of thousand kilometres. I mean, I've only been up there a couple of times in 30 or 40 years. But when you get up there, it's a rather strange place. And you see warnings. You see warnings about crocodiles. Now, you don't just get up to Rockhampton and say, oh, be careful, there's crocodiles somewhere up there, be careful. No, you see what crocodile warnings everywhere. You saw them, we saw them at Cooktown, and we saw them at Cairns, and you see them at Townsville, and you see them at Airlie Beach, and you see them at Mission Beach. You see them all over the place, because getting eaten by a crocodile is a very serious business. When I go, be closer to me than you, but when I go, going by a crocodile or a shark is not the way I want to go. So a council gets up there and warns us not to go in the water. Now, the same way, the Bible says this is very, very serious. And if the Bible gives you five illustrations about from one incident, essentially, then you know this is an important thing to listen to. Because number one, it gives it to you in Exodus. And number two, they do the same stupid thing in Numbers. And number three, you get it again in Psalm 95. And number four, St. Paul takes the same incident and repeats it in 1 Corinthians 10. And here in Hebrews 3, we get the same situation again. So Jesus is better. Keep following Jesus and listen to the warning. So how would we apply that this afternoon? How does this Bible reading actually touch us? Well, the first thing is absolutely obvious. It applies it by actually saying, listen to the warning. One, the writer says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, the evil and the unbelieving heart is the heart that wants to have a bit of religion, sing a bit of prayer and praise, but wants to harbour some secret sin on the side. You might want to really have a bit of secular lifestyle in its worst possible sense. You want to enjoy the pleasures of the world in all of their depravity and still come and sing some praise and worship songs and maybe do the odd Bible reading and things like that, or delight on how wonderful you are. You know, according to this passage, these people were trying God's long-suffering patience. They were testing God. They were seeing how far they could push God. Even saying that's a bit scary, isn't it? Can you imagine pushing God and provoking him a little bit just to see what he's going to be like? I don't want to do that. We have four sons and a daughter. They all now get on very, very well. But the two older boys who are up there, when they were growing up, as kids often do in a big household, they shared a room. Now the older boy, Tom is chill. Tom's laid back. Tom's a bit of a peacemaker. You've got to get up very early in the morning to wind Tom up. Even today, he's very much like that. He's the one that all the family get on with, because he's just naturally like that. Whereas brother David, well, he was a tricky, devious little imp. There's no doubt about that. He is a wonderful, wonderful Christian man today. But back in the day, not so much. And one Friday evening, I was about to walk out. I was about to go and be a speaker on a family camp. I was in Wollongong. And I had my bags packed. And just as I was about to go, the younger boy, David, raced into the room. He was screaming. And he fell down on the floor and he writhed in absolute agony in front of me. And behind him, hot on his heels, was his totally irate brother, who was anything but chill at the moment. And what had happened is his brother had gone and either elbowed him or punched him in the back. And he was just in absolute agony. And of course, I had to put off my trip for a while to sort all of this out. Now, as I said, they all get on very well now, and David, my second son, is a wonderful Christian man, but he's admitted to us. They tell you all sorts of stuff when they're in your 40s and they know that you can't punish them anymore. You get all sorts of stuff. But he used to say that because they lived in the same room, because they were in bunk beds, one on top of the other, David would get up early in the morning and he would decide, he would see how much it took to get his brother, his cool, chill brother, stoked up. So he would niggle, and he would niggle, and he would niggle, and he would niggle. And the idea was to get a titanic explosion out of Tom. Then I would come in, I would punish Tom, and David would get off scot-free. That was the idea. He got a little bit more than he bargained for in this particular case. Now, I am not saying that my recalcitrant children are anything like the character of Almighty God. But I don't know about you. While I might look at sin from time to time and I can see that it could have its attractions, I do not want to be placed in the position, either willingly or unwillingly, yeah, or willingly or whatever other way you might like to put it, that I am provoking or testing or pushing Almighty God, my loved, long-suffering God, to the limit. So how could we push God to the test? In actual practice, how would we actually do that? Because you don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't see anybody here saying, look, let's get on a plane down at, and get on and go back to Cairo. Let's go and see the bazaars back there. Let's go and put up a golden calf. We don't do that sort of thing anymore. But let me suggest a couple of ways that we could do it. We can do it when life gets bad. In the parable of the sower, There are people there in the parable of the soul. One of the categories is that there are people who they hear the word and they immediately say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, love you, Jesus. I'm in. I want to be there. I want to be in the band. But as soon as that initial feeling ebbs away and life gets hard and somebody gives you a bit of grief because you're a Christian, or perhaps you don't even get promoted at work because you're one of those religious type of people, or somebody you dearly love passes away, or you have some sort of problem with your faith, or your marriage fails, then you blame God and you harbour resentment in your heart. And you'd be whinging and moaning secretly against God. And the Bible is saying here, don't give up. Don't drift. Listen to the warning. Keep following Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ. Inherit the crown. Keep up with your initial confidence. So that can happen when life is bad, but it can also happen when life is good. I mean, sometimes life is really good and you hear the word and you say, hallelujah, I'm in, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. But then what happens is the good things of the world come in and they swamp you and they creep in and they suck your faith away. And of course, the big ones, of course, in our world, and the big ones have always been money, fame and sex. You see, the woman, she's got a cool new job, really good new job. And in that new job, she's making new friends and she's getting a lot of money and everything's good. And she finds that these new friends meet up every Sunday afternoon at a cool new pub. And where is it? It's somewhere on the river, which is pretty close. I live on the river. That's really great. Say, Mr. Percival's, they meet up on Sunday afternoon and it's at 4 o'clock. And so you normally go to Christ our refuge, but they're not going to miss me once. I mean, I still put my money in occasionally. So that becomes a habit. You miss one, you miss two, and suddenly that sort of lifestyle creeps in and you fall away from the living God. I can think of exactly a young couple that did precisely that. Well, you're a guy who's in business and you're successful and you're making pots of money, just absolutely pots of money, but you are busy. You're flying here, you're going there, you're making that deal, that conference, you're over here 1 week, you're in Perth the next week. You are just flat out. So when you come home, you're tired. You're really whacked. You've got a wife, you've got a family. You just want to chill out in the afternoons on Sunday or in Sunday at any time. You just don't have enough time to go to church. And so you say to yourself, well, I can be a Christian just well enough by myself at home. And so you start to drift, or your marriage has gone off the boil and the fizz and the spark have just disappeared. And you meet this exciting new guy who's so hot and so fresh and so cool. And then you say to yourself, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? He wants me to be happy. Incredible, great lie. Well, you get this shiny new iPhone. And it's got connectivity that's out of this world. And you start following this superstar, hashtag genius. And he's got all of these cool ideas. And he doesn't believe the Bible. And gradually you start listening to him and following what he was doing. And you fall away from the living God. And there are a million of variants of these stories. And I'm sure you could tell a whole lot of them yourself. But as bad as they might be, what this passage is actually saying is that when we do this, we're actually provoking God. We're sort of sticking it to him. We're seeing how far we can push him before his loving patience is exhausted upon us. And I want to say, I want to thank God for the warning, because I serve a loving God that says, stop, the bridge is out. The crocodiles are in the water. Don't go that way. Now, this passage gives us another way to apply it. And another way to apply it is to nip bad attitudes in the bud together. Exhort one another, says the scripture. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Right? That's that today word again. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, we're supposed to exhort one another. We've got this obligation to help one another out, to prod each other, to help nip sin in the bud before we're hardened into sin, before the odd lapse, the odd bad habit becomes a long-term problem into a life that's turned away from the living God. You see, I have a heart stent. In fact, I've got two of them. Heart stents are great because, as you can see from the photograph up there, what happens is that in your arteries, plaque builds up. And plaque is like, you know, the water drain clogging up like that. And when it clogs up, finally, it can constrict the blood flow, and sometimes the first symptom that you get is you're dead. That's the first symptom. So I'm very glad that I got my heart stents before that. But it just clogs you up. It calcifies in there. I knew a woman just recently who had a heart stent herself. She was told by her cardiac person that the plaque had been building up and calcifying and solidifying for 5 to 10 years. Just bit by bit by bit. Had it not been picked up, well, it would have been a very difficult situation altogether. And so that other times it gets so hardened and it gets so thick in there that they've actually got, I don't know how they do this stuff, they've got to put a little drill and drill up there and drill the stuff out before they can put the stent in. Well, that's what can happen to us. Our lives can become calcified, hardened. And that's partly what the church is for. That's what we are for together. That's why the person who says, I can worship God well enough by myself at home, they haven't got a clue. I mean, not the first clue how the Christian life is supposed to operate. We are supposed to operate on each other together, to build each other up together. Now, I am not talking about being some nosy, intrusive, busybody who's running our spyglasses over a member of the congregation to find some sort of peccadillo. I'm sure that if you did that with me, you'd find plenty pretty quickly. But I'm talking about the Christian body coming together and calling us back to a godly life. And that's why this passage says exhort. Exhort. I'm quoting from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Some of the other versions say encourage. But exhort is the far better word, because encourage, the way we often look upon encourage is, you know, you feel a bit down in the dumps. You're a cricketer saying you got out for a duck. And I come round and I put my arm around you and say, oh, come on, you're all right, you'll do better. You know, play a bit more of a straighter bat and you won't get out, you'll be right. Or, you know, you missed out on 95% in maths. Well, if you study a bit harder, you get those quadratic equations down, you move into your calculus just a bit more, you'll be able to do it. You see, that's encouragement. But exhort stronger. Exhort where I say to you, Dave, you've got to preach the word more. I didn't hear Jesus enough in your preaching. I mean, you're a good guy, but I think you're slipping. You've been up in this place too long. You need to go back to theological college and just get tight. You've got to do that. There's an urgency for me when I exhort. And that's what this passage is saying to us, that we've got to be together and care for one another. Now, I don't normally use the Message version, but the Message I thought was quite interesting here. It said, keep one another on your toes. Now, why don't we do this? Why don't we do this? Well, because it's too hard. Most of us do not want to be seen as nosy parkers. But if a couple of people, if somebody comes up and talks to you about your spiritual walk with Christ or your moral walk, that you're just going off drifting, you know, don't go nuts on them. Accept the advice. It's hard. They're being loving to you. They're caring for you. Sometimes when people come up like that, we want to push them away because we don't want to hear the bad language. If Dave comes along and he wants to have a quiet word with you about the way you are living your life or your marriage or whatever it is, don't go nuclear on him, because it's at that moment he is being the best pastor that he possibly can be. He is showing the guts to come and talk to you privately, kindly, and bring you back. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Well, let me take us right back to the beginning. Right back. There was one good thing about that accident that Helen had back in 1970. When she was going under the water, when it was bubbling up over her, when she thought, as she did, that she was going to be a road statistic, you know what she was thinking about? She was thinking about me. And so when she survived, our romance got supercharged. And less than a month later, I proposed, and she had a rush of blood, and she said yes. And now we have 5 children and 13 grandchildren. So where does that leave us all this afternoon? Well, it leaves us to listen to the message of Hebrews again. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ. Notice, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm in the end. Share in Christ, hold our confidence to the end. You see, so please, let me exhort you. You have a great salvation. Jesus Christ died for your sins. You have an eternal destiny. You have found a pearl of great price. You have a mighty Saviour. You share in Christ. You have a living hope. You have the prospect of everlasting joy. You can be part of God's prayer and praise meeting forever, where the tunes are always right and the lyrics are absolutely on song. So exhort one another. Keep one another on your toes. Nip sin in the bud. Don't let your heart get calcified. Correct the drift. Heed the warning. Run the race. Don't look back. Keep your eyes firmly on Jesus, the author of our salvation. Cross the Jordan and inherit the crown. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, you have given us a stern message this afternoon, but we thank you that you give it in love, because you love your people and you want to take us all the way. You don't want any of us to fall away. You want to care for us and love us. And I just pray that I personally will listen to the warning, that I won't just say I've been a minister for all these years and it doesn't apply to me, because I know it does apply to me. So Lord God, impress your love, your mercy, your grace upon our hearts. Help us listen to the warning today. Help us share in Christ and keep our confidence to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.